The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The first thing I have to say when I start to speak, a lot of people say, well, I've heard that voice before. Where have I heard that voice before? Well, I also host the Ask Pastor John podcast. I don't know if any of you listen to the daily podcast with John Piper. Yeah. So sometimes I'll meet people, and they kind of just stare at me for a minute, like, wait, I've heard that voice before. And, like, I'm sure they're thinking, I thought you'd be more attractive. You know, I don't know. No. But it's an honor to be here. I love coming to Westminster. I love being on this campus. If you see me walking barefoot across campus, it's not because I'm strange. It's because this is holy ground for me. This really is a special place to be. And a week before I came here, last week, I was down in my basement office with all my books, and I was just pulling off of the shelf all of the books written by Westminster faculty over the years that I have benefited from in the 15 years that I've been a Christian. And so I started with the Machen books, I pulled them out, and the John Murray books, and the B.B. Warfield books, and the Van Til books, and the Clowney books, and then I started moving into the Poythress, and the Oliphants, and the Truman books, and I started to build this stack, and it got precariously tall. Like, it started to kind of, like, wave. It was, like, you know, on the ground, it was like a stack that tall. Most of it was, you know, B.B. Warfield. I mean, the guy wrote a ton, right? And so here now, I'm moving into Beale territory, okay? I've got Greg Beale books. Now, what am I going to do? So I tried to start setting them on this stack of books, and my six-year-old son is there laughing at me because this thing is about to fall, and I don't want that Revelation commentary to hit me in the toe. So I didn't fully make – I was going to take a photo of the whole stack, but I didn't. So all that to say, I've really been blessed by this seminary over the years, not directly but indirectly through the books that have been produced from the faculty here, and it is a huge honor to be here. So thank you for having me. Let's open up in our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're going to look at the passage of Jesus sending out the 72. We'll read from verses 1 to 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will remain upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, and you, Capernaum. Will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for stories like this that we read. I pray that you will use it now to build our faith for such awesome ministry, a ministry of your word in this world. God, open our eyes to see beautiful things from your word now, that we would behold your glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would be transformed now in these few minutes ahead. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke, we see the ministry of the word expanding. It starts with Jesus, it expands to the 12, and now here it expands to the 72 followers of Christ listed here, urgently sent out to the people of Israel, sent two by two, sent into towns in every direction, sent on a mission to the places Jesus was planning to later visit, and themselves traveling with nothing but a message to offer, traveling in total dependence on the provisions of God and his protection, going out to engage in a hostile and confrontational ministry, and all in the authority and the name of Jesus Christ. This is what's unfolding here for the 72. I mean, if there is a hall of fame for short-term missionary trips, this is the short-term missionary trip that's going to be featured in that Hall of Fame. I mean, this is the kind of short-term mission trip you dream of being on and seeing these things happen, right? And we're going to look at some of the amazing facets to this story and some of the ways that it's similar to ministry for us today, ways it's totally different from ministry for us today. Here's the outline. First of all, I'm going to show you how ministry in Christ by the Spirit is amazing. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 19. These 72 are in for quite a ride. And then point number two, we're going to see that ministry in Christ by the Spirit is not the most amazing thing to experience. We're going to see that in verse 20. And then third, we're going to learn from an old pastor who spent a lot of time applying this to his life and ministry, a good friend of mine that I'll introduce to you at the end. So point number one, ministry in Christ by the Spirit is amazing. We get really no details here in Luke about what actually happened. I mean, we get a report at the end, but we don't know exactly moment by moment what was happening for the 72. We just get the report from them as they come back to Jesus. But we can draw out some very interesting points of what did happen for them. One of the things that stands out for me in this text is that this is really a word-based ministry. I mean, there's a lot of things going on, the miraculous healings and the demons and lions and scorpions, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But notice that the 72 are sent out to do word ministry. They're sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God in Christ. You see this even right before chapter 10. Look at chapter 9, verse 60. You see Jesus calling for those to proclaim the kingdom of God. So he's calling others to proclaim the kingdom of God. That follows into the 72. And then after this account in verse 21 and following, you see again what the 72 were up to. They were out proclaiming Jesus. They were proclaiming Jesus. Verse 5, the 72 go to speak peace. You see that in chapter 10, verse 5. In verses 8 and 10, Jesus tells them, whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And he makes this clear in verse 16. Jesus says, the one who hears you, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So the disciples are out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that message is either received or it's rejected. So they're doing word ministry here. Amidst all the other things that are happening, they are preaching the good news of Christ in the kingdom of God. This is the message of the kingdom. The reign of God has broken into history in Christ. In his life and in his ministry is manifested the victory of God. It is a message that introduces the presence of the kingdom of Christ, and it promises that there will be a sudden consummation of the kingdom in the future. In the future, this is all going to come to an incredible climax in a total recreation, and it started in the reign of Christ. It's the preaching of the kingdom. It's amazing. The message of the kingdom, it seems, is the message then the 72 were sent out to be heard or to be rejected. To receive this message is to receive Jesus and to receive the one who sent Jesus. There's a lot on the line here. There's a lot on the line in this preaching ministry. There's a few things that correlate in this text to us. One of them is that you sort of hear in the sending of the 72 kind of an echo of the Great Commission. Like you can start to hear it sort of bubbling, like the 72 are sent out in every direction. And there's probably some significance to the number 70. Some translations have 70, some have 72. Could be tied to Genesis chapter 10 when there's 70 generations coming from the line of Noah. So it could be 70 could be a representation for all the people groups on earth. And so 70 being sent out could be very significant, but you start to hear this echo of the Great Commission that's coming. Second of all, this ministry, it only works in the authority and in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only way this works. In verse 19, Jesus tells the 72, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, there's discontinuity here. This is not exactly how our ministries are going to look. We're not going to go out and tread on scorpions and serpents like this. We're not going to snake handle, things like that. But there is continuity in the sense that no matter where you're sent, if you're sent to North Philly, or if you are sent to Manhattan, or you're sent to LA, or you're sent to rural Pennsylvania to do ministry, whatever your ministry is, you do ministry only by the power of Jesus Christ that has been given to you. There's a glorious continuity here. To go and attempt ministry without the authority of Jesus doesn't work, right? The sons of Sceva, remember that story? It doesn't work, right? And we don't want that happening. Here's where the story in Luke 10 gets really, really interesting. This is fascinating. Let's look at this: the serpents and the scorpions and the wolves. Let's flesh this out for a little bit. Serpents and scorpions and wolves. Oh my, right? I mean, that sounds like a scary mission trip, you know? Jesus says, "I've got a very exciting mission trip for you to do, short-term mission trip, and it's going to be an encounter with things that are going to scare you." Serpents and scorpions and wolves. Oh my. Verse 17, 18, and 19, we see this. When the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So they were given this authority. So you see the correlations there between the demons, you see Satan, you see serpents, scorpions, the enemy. So he's kind of lumping all of this together. The serpents and the scorpions are representative of something very significant. Whenever serpents and scorpions occur together, that's bad news. Okay? I mean, we know this. If you're on a hike and you see a serpent and a scorpion on both sides of you, you're in a bad predicament, right? Well, in Scripture, when serpents and scorpions appear together, this is an orchestration of evil. This is an orchestration of powers of satanic opposition and deception. This image is not of 72 disciples pushing through the darkness into like a jungle thicket, accidentally trying not to get bitten by serpents, not trying to step on scorpions. No, this is an orchestrated confrontation against the powers of darkness. And Jesus is sending them right into it. And they tread on these serpents and scorpions. Now, so many Old Testament texts should come to mind when you think of treading on serpents. I mean, the Old Testament is filled with language like this. Genesis 3:15, right? After the fall, after the quote-unquote victory of Satan in the garden, we are told that there will be a serpent crusher who is coming. Like Adam and Eve, this serpent crusher will take on flesh. But unlike Adam and Eve, this second Adam will not listen to the satanic lies. He will crush the head of the serpent. Right, so this had to be ringing in the ears of the 72 as they heard this. They have authority over the serpents. Or how about Numbers 21:6? This would have been something again probably in their mind. Israel, remember Israel being guided by God through the wilderness of fiery serpents and scorpions. Right, God is leading them. He's guiding them in the Exodus. But what happens to the people? They grumble. They complain. They disobeyed in unbelief, and they were bitten, right? Remember that story? And what's the solution? The solution was to take a bronze serpent and pale it on a stick and lift it up in the wilderness, and those who looked on it were healed. In Luke 4, the serpent crusher, Jesus, enters a wilderness of wild beasts. Remember that? The desert temptations? The fiery serpents and the scorpions are there, and he obeys in faith. He doesn't fall for the lies. He doesn't fall for the deceptions of the serpent. He obeys. He keeps the faith. He trusts God. He does not grumble. He does not doubt. He does not test God. Instead, he obeys. He is tempted and tried, and he resists victoriously. And in doing so, in effect, Jesus at that point puts his foot on the head of the serpent, in a manner of speaking. Jesus, in the wilderness temptation in Luke 4, is setting the stage for Luke 10. And then Psalm 91, 12, and 13 is another passage that ties directly here into Luke 10 and Luke 4. This is the passage. This is what it says. Psalm 91, verses 12 and 13. Speaking of the Holy One to come, quote, "On their hands they, the angels, will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." This Holy One is Christ. This Holy One is Jesus. The serpent crusher is Jesus. And Satan actually testifies to this in Luke 4. By his own mouth in the temptations, Satan says, I know you are the serpent crusher. So again, all of these things had to be in the mind of the 72 being sent out and their ability to resist and to overpower coordinated opposition of satanic deception. That is amazing. What we are talking about here is not merely power encounters. That's not the main point of the story. It's not just Jesus sending out 72 for some incredible power encounters. It's not merely about that, but Jesus is trampling Satan, and it is at the core of his work, which will be culminated in the cross. And so the 72 are experiencing Jesus' defeat of evil. They are playing it out. They are getting to experience the coming of the kingdom and the victory of Jesus. The destruction of evil is part and parcel of the salvation of humankind. With Christ, the kingdom of God has broken into time and space. Jesus is the eschatological figure of the new era who brings the deliverance and power of God, something his work and his ministry show. The age of messianic salvation promised by Isaiah, it's come. In Christ, the new creation, this age is dawning light, breaking into the darkness of the fallen world. And this world is no longer safe for the scorpions and the serpents. That's the takeaway. Jesus gives his authority to the 72, and the 72 witness his power firsthand. They return to Jesus, and they explain, "Jesus, we have got to tell you what happened. This was amazing." And what does Jesus say? He said, "I know. I saw something amazing too. I saw Satan fall like lightning." Amazing. The authority of the 72 to command spirits and demons is a borrowed authority. The victory of the 72 is all rooted in the victory of Christ. In the wilderness temptations, Christ first puts his foot on the skull of the serpent, and it's in light of this victory that Christ sends his 72 out to walk on serpents. Christ's victory over the serpent in Luke 4 precedes the ministry of the 72 to go out among the serpents and the scorpions and the demons and the evil spirits in Luke 10. Amazing. The victory of Christ always precedes effective ministry. The victory of Christ always precedes effective ministry. What are spiritual gifts but the fruit of Jesus' victory? Jesus, glorified, victorious, ascended above the heavens, now fills all things and spreads his gifts to build the church. Every gift we possess in the church for the edification of the church all comes from the victory of Jesus. All our gifts originate in his victory. There's obviously discontinuity here between what we see the 72 doing, it's pretty miraculous things, and what we're called to do in word ministry, in preaching the gospel today. But those continuities hold. The continuity is in the power of the word that we preach today. God has given us, by his grace, his revelation. And we go out and we're able to preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, disciple with the Word of God, and see lives transformed. There is a power in God's Word by His Spirit that is completely disproportionate to the power that we possess, right? There is a power in the Word when it's wielded that is completely disproportionate to the power in which we possess ourselves. This came home to me recently. As some of you probably know, C.S. Lewis died 50 years ago this month. He died on November 29th, 1963, which was the same day that JFK was assassinated. It was the same day that Aldous Huxley died as well, November 29th, 1963. If you read C.S. Lewis's letters, one of the things that's striking is it appears to be that C.S. Lewis had the gift of evangelism. The number of people that were converted through letters, through conversations with C.S. Lewis is pretty remarkable. One of the stories that you don't necessarily pick up on in the biographies, but you, if you read in his letters, you'll see him reaching out to so many different people. He loved to share the gospel. And in one letter, he explained what it's like to be used by God to share the gospel and to see a sinner come to saving faith. Listen to this. This is in a letter from C.S. Lewis, what he wrote. "My feeling about people in whose conversions I have been allowed to play a part is always mixed with awe and even fear, such as a boy might feel on first being allowed to fire a rifle. The disproportion between his puny finger on the trigger and the thunder and lightning which follow is alarming, and the seriousness with which the other party takes my words almost raises the doubt whether I have taken them seriously enough." Now, some of you maybe have shot in a shotgun or a rifle when you were a kid. It is one of the most frightening things in the world because you know thunder, lightning, and sonic boom is about to come out the other end, right? And so your finger's on this trigger, and you know you have the power to pull that trigger. And when you do, the power that comes out the other end is completely disproportionate to your puny finger. This is what C.S. Lewis said when he would evangelize and he would see someone come to faith by explaining who Jesus is, why Jesus died, and explaining the gospel to people. He would see the lightning and the explosion come out of the barrel, and he would be stunned, and he would wonder if he himself is taking the word that seriously. There's a power disproportionate in the word of God to our own power ourselves. And this, I think, is something of what the 72 were experiencing. Gospel ministry is an amazing thing. The 72 come back to Jesus, and they are absolutely thrilled. They are thrilled. They have seen things that they never thought they would see. They participated in things that they never thought they would participate in, and they're blown away. And there's something beautiful about that. Ministry is to be joyful, right? Gospel ministry is to be joyful. Ministry should be filled with joy. Joy is like a sensor in ministry that lets you know if you're doing things right. You can rejoice even when it's hard. Joy is like a sensor. Laboring to minister the Word of God, this inbreaking kingdom of God come in Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ crucified, died, and raised, this ministry should bring us joy in whatever context we are sharing it, whether it's from a pulpit, whether it's from one-on-one discipleship. It should be a joyful thing for us. The Apostle Paul says ministry is leading others to greater joys in Christ, right? Philippians 1, 25 and 26. Ministry is leading others to greater joys in Jesus Christ. God desires pastoral ministry to be populated by joy-filled men leading churches into deeper joys in Christ, leading a church to experience a growing delight in Jesus collectively. That is beautiful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, I love this passage, "Pastors, don't lord over your congregation. Instead, labor for the joy of your people." Labor for the joy of your people. If you're a pastor, you can put that on your business card, right? Like, name. What do? I labor for the joy of my people. That could be your business card. And people are going to look at it and they'll be like, labor for the joy of my people. What does that mean? You can say, I'm a pastor. That's what I do. That's what I do. 2 Corinthians 1:24, I labor for the joy of my people. And this works the other way too, right? Hebrews 13:17. It is the congregation that needs to be aware of the joyfulness with which their minister serves, right? It goes both ways. So back to the story. The 72 return to Jesus. They are stoked. They are jazzed. They are out of their minds with the things that they've seen. They are filled with joy, and Jesus slams on the brakes in verse 20. He says, don't rejoice. Don't rejoice. This is not the right kind of ministry rejoicing. Something here is amiss. And this is point two. Ministry in Christ by the Spirit is not most amazing. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, nevertheless, Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Here in this verse, Jesus goes deep into the psychology of the self. I mean, we all ask the question, what makes me significant? What gives my life significance? This is the central question of humanity, right? And the answer Jesus gives here to the 72, essentially, he's saying, you are not significant because you're gifted. You're not significant because you wield power over satanic deceptions or because you are a great preacher or a theologian. No, you are significant because you are loved, and you are loved by God. And God does not love you because you're gifted. He does not love you because you're successful. He does not love you for growing churches or planting churches or for your theological brilliance or for stomping on serpents and scorpions, you name it. God loves you. Why? Because he loves you. Your name is written in heaven. He loves you because he loves you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God loves you because he loves you. This is the beauty of election. This is the power of Calvinism. You can go no deeper than this. You are significant to God because you are loved by God, and you are loved by God because you are loved by God. He does not love you for anything in you. Why does God love me? I can give no answer. He loves me because he loves me. Speechless. In verse 20, Jesus reminds the 72 of something greater, and it's this: rejoice not that you possess the authority of Christ. Rejoice that you are possessed by Christ. Rejoice not that you possess the authority of Christ. Rejoice that Christ possesses you. Or to put it in another way, when the 72 return, Jesus says, in effect, ministry is not about you. Ministry is not about you. The authority of Jesus Christ is the basis for all ministry. Yes. The authority and victory of Jesus Christ explains where all gifts come from. Yes. But the authority of Jesus is not our possession to wield at will. This is where we're prone to fail, and where the 72 are prone as well. Here's the greatest reality. If you are in Christ, your name was written in heaven. Or to say it in the way Revelation 13:8 puts it, your name has been written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Imagine that. Imagine that. If you're in Christ, your name has been written in heaven. I try to picture that, and the only thing that comes to my mind when I try to picture this is just some ancient library, you know, like something you would see in Lord of the Rings, with just like volume after volume after volume of books, huge books, you know, and you could find the volume with your last name, you pull it out, you open it up, and there you see your name written in the census of heaven, signed by Jesus in his blood. I mean, that just meditate on that for a while. This is what Jesus wanted the 72 to think about. Don't be enamored by ministry success. Be enamored that your name is written in heaven. One of the men who really wrestled with this is a man named John Newton. The most experienced pastors in church history are aware of these tensions and temptations, and one of those was John Newton. John Newton may be famous most for his testimony. Maybe you've seen him his testimony in movies, or you've read books about him. John Newton was essentially a punk kid who grew up into an atheist as a young man, and who became such a sinful young man that he made sailors blush. I mean, imagine that. You know, very similar to Bunyan. Remember, John Bunyan once got rebuked on a street corner for cussing by a prostitute. Okay? John Newton is very similar. John Newton made sailors blush. for his wickedness. Amazing. He was saved from drowning at sea, he was converted, and he later played a significant role in the abolition of the British slave trade as the spiritual advisor to William Wilberforce. But as famous as he is for his conversion and his role in abolition, he's maybe most famous for his hymn that he wrote called Amazing Grace. But in the midst of all these amazing things about his life, John Newton pastored for 43 years in the Anglican Church. He pastored first in the village of Olney, England for 16 years, and then he spent the rest of his life ministering in the downtown financial district of London. He didn't really like downtown London, but that's where God had him. And he was a prolific letter writer. In Newton's published letters, which number about 1,000 total, there are many letters to ministers. And in those letters, he labors to distinguish between grace and gifts. This, I think, fits with the lesson that the 72 are learning in Luke 10. The world is filled with gifts. And it's a great thing that this world is filled with gifts, natural gifts and spiritual gifts. Every human being has gifts. For Newton, there are natural gifts, say gifts of communication. God redeems individuals. He improves this gift. He uses this gift in the church. If you're an evangelist, sometimes if you're an evangelist, you may be like a gifted people person. That comes out before you're converted. Then you're converted, and now you're building relationships for the glory of Jesus, and it's like the trigger on the firearm. You're starting to see things come out the end of the barrel that are startling. It's because you're gifted to do that. That's what a gift is. You connect with people easily. For Newton, gifts include skillful leadership. Gifts include preaching, teaching, writing, debating, evangelism. It includes all the public gifts, all the intellectual gifts. Gifts are the things that others see and appreciate. Gifts oftentimes draw a crowd, and gifts evoke praise. That's what a gift is. You can get a big crowd if you're really gifted. It's wonderful, if used rightly. But for Newton, grace was something significantly different. He drew a distinction between grace and gifts, and for him, grace, on the other hand, is more quiet. It's private. It oftentimes goes unseen and unappreciated. Grace is beautiful to God, but grace rarely draws a crowd. Grace is communion with Christ. Grace is humility before God. Grace is the fear of God. Grace is genuine obedience aimed at sincerely glorifying God. Grace is living dead to the world. Grace is evidenced by genuine self-sacrificing love. Grace is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Grace is prayerfulness. Grace is yielding to God's sovereign will over your life. Grace is cultivated by the means of grace, the disciplines of grace, and most of this happens in private. Newton wants us to be crystal clear on the differences between gifts and grace. And as he's writing letters to pastors, especially gifted pastors, he wants to make this distinction really clear. He gets this from, like, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 13. Prophecy in tongues will cease. Love is eternal. Gifts, in some sense, will end. Grace lasts forever. Here's how Newton explained it in one letter. He said, "It behooves us, my dear sir, to keep up a clear distinction in our minds between gifts and grace. I can say from experience that it is possible to have a tolerable degree of liberty for outward service so as to hold a congregation pretty fast by the ears, to make them weep, yea, and perhaps to weep with them when the heart is far enough from a right frame before the Lord." In other words, your soul can be flat, can be joyless, and you can still preach a moving sermon on Sunday morning. You can still impress people by your gifts. And in this experience, this is what he learned. He experienced this firsthand. He knew what it was like to not be close to God, to have a waning communion with Christ, to feel that the heart is just dry and barren, and yet to go on Sunday morning and to preach a sermon that just moves a crowd. And that scared him to death. The gifts in your life can impress even when the grace in your life lies neglected. A pastor can grow a church and be embezzling money, right? You watch the news, you see that happen. Church planter can plant a new church and totally neglect communion with Christ. Prayer life can all go to waste. This frightened Newton out of his socks. Here's another letter from Newton, quote, "Gifts are useful, but they are a mere tinsel compared with the solid gold of grace. An eminency of gifts is glittering, but unless grace is proportional, it's very ensnaring. Likewise, gifts are like riches. If well improved, they give a man fairer opportunities of service. But if the Lord favors a man with great gifts, and in consequence thereof considerable popularity, that will be his fall. And to keep such a man humble, more than a common share of trials is usually necessary. My prayer for you and for myself, my dear friend, is that while we may never suffer to infer grace from gifts, not confuse grace and gifts, or to mistake the exercise of the one for the exercise of the other, we have need to be continually saying, Lord, hold me up and I shall be safe. Do not mistake the exercise of gifts for the exercise of grace. This is one of the themes that Newton is pointing at. Don't think if your sermon went well with your church that your soul is healthy with God. Don't gauge your soul's condition by the effectiveness of your gifts. This is why Newton believed if he set out to find the most godly Christian in England, the Christian who demonstrates the most grace, it is, quote, more than 2 to 1 we should not find the person in a pulpit or in any public office of life, perhaps some old woman at her wheel or some bedridden person hid from the knowledge of the world in a mud-walled cottage would strike our attention more than any of the doctors or reverends with whom we are acquainted. See, grace flourishes in the quiet lives of Christian men and women who are hidden from sight, who don't have the gifts to draw a crowd. They just live on daily dependence upon God and seek to glorify Him in their daily lives. That's humbling. That's very humbling. As John Newton aged, as he got older and older, this started to press home more and more for him. This was counsel, obviously, that he gave to ministers as they aged, and as Newton himself aged, these were words that he had to take into account himself. This is what he writes. At the age of 64, I cannot expect to go on a great while longer. No matter, my times are in his hands, who does all things well. Only may he enable me to live to him while I do live and to serve him while I can do anything. And when he calls me or he disables me, to retire with a good grace and good hope, rejoicing that I am no longer wanted and that he has other instruments coming forward to carry on his merciful designs, I hope with greater zeal and success than I knew in my own times. Then he says this, I have known good men in advance of life who became cranky, dogmatic, self-important, with some symptoms of jealousy and perhaps envy towards those who are upon the increase while they feel themselves decreasing. Do, my friend, pray earnestly that it may not be so with me, but that I may retire, if laid aside, like a thankful guest from a plentiful table, may rejoice to see others coming forward to serve the Lord. I hope better and more successfully when I can serve him no longer. End quote. We need to hear this from a minister in the final years of his ministry so that we can evaluate the early years of our ministries. What Newton is talking about, you will see in seed form in your ministry training here at Westminster. Okay? You will find envy coming up, bubbling up in your heart, right? You'll be in a class and someone has stronger gifts than you have. Someone's a better preacher than you, a better evangelist than you. Someone's smarter than you, has greater intellectual capacity than you. Someone speaks better. It could be a number of different things. You're going to see in seed form early in your ministry the envy of others' gifts. And you will see it in your jealousy of the ministry opportunities given to others. You will see this in the way you treasure your gifts while you ignore Christ. The point of all this is that if you find your highest joys and your identity in your gifts and in your ministry successes, you are setting yourself up for a future disaster. You are setting yourself up for jealousy, for envy, and for disillusionment. Worst of all, you will be distracted from what is eternally amazing. The reality is that your ministry, my ministry, will end. If you become a pastor, you may be replaced one day. If you become a theologian, you'll be replaced one day. There will be always someone more gifted, someone smarter, a better preacher, a better church planner, a better worship leader, a better evangelist, a better theologian, a better family pastor, a better youth pastor, etc., etc., etc. There will always be someone more youthful, more skillful, and more apparently fruitful. And if the Lord spares our lives, we will all face the ministry disability and retirement from public ministry. We all have to move aside. This is how the church works. In ministry, we step into the shoes that someone else has already worn, and we may all pray for those who will come behind us and fill in the shoes when they are empty. May those individuals fulfill the ministry better than we could. So what will happen in your heart when it comes time for you to take the shoes off? Will you get angry? Will you become bitter at the church? Bitter at your successor? What will that look like? Martin Lloyd-Jones faced this. Martin Lloyd-Jones was about 80 years old. He was dying of cancer. He was a great preacher, world-renowned preacher. He was dying of cancer, and he was very weak and frail at the end. And a friend once went to his bedside in a hospital and asked him what it was like to be put aside from the pulpit and from all of the leadership and ministry responsibilities and opportunities that he had. Couldn't do them anymore. He's limited to just barely editing books. It's all the energy he had for. He knew it. He knew the end was very near. But weak and very confidently, Lloyd-Jones simply restated from memory Jesus' exhortation to the 72 in Luke 10:20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts represented here by the men and women in this room. We take no gift lightly. You're gracious to give us each a role to play in the building of the church, and that is an awesome responsibility. But, oh God, thank you for grace. Thank you for precious grace, overflowing grace, the grace that comes to us from the fountain of all grace, Jesus Christ. And as we go about our afternoons now, some of us will use our gifts. Some of us will just be blessed by the gifts that you've given to others. And we anticipate future opportunities, Lord, where our gifts will be used by you in amazing ways. And you will open up exciting new ministry doors for us in the future. But God, we want to be useful, and we want to be joyful in that ministry. But mostly, Lord, we want to be amazed that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Help us daily to treasure the grace which cost Jesus Christ his blood. Protect us from envy, jealousies. Maintain in us a sense of our unworthiness and our entire dependence upon Jesus Christ, and we should be safe. It's in the name of the great serpent crusher, Jesus Christ, we pray.